Good morning, everyone. I wonder if that's mine from last week. Is there still coffee in the foyer? I ran a little long in the first hour, and I'm going to try and tighten it up, but it will really help you if you stay awake. If you need to excuse yourself and get coffee now, do so. All God's people are blessed and loved by Him, but it's easier with a full house. So, is Brian here? Brian Wyda? Okay, gone. I missed him in the first service. So, for the last three weeks we've been together, we've talked about developing Christian character, using the Beatitudes, and the contention is it's going to be so much easier to end up with the fruit of the Spirit if we've started on our knees, destitute, poor in spirit, before a loving God and a righteous God. And then we're going to have salt and light influence in the world. So here I am thinking, okay, now we've got the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What needs to come next? And I really was moved 2 weeks ago to go in a slightly different direction. And that is to look at the question, what is a Christian? I hope Lynn Johnson is. How does it look there? Yeah, never mind. I've been trying to get him to make that small and he wouldn't do it. So there we are. What is a Christian? You may not have noticed in the last 2 weeks, I've hardly used the word Christian at all. The titles were Christian character, Christian salt and light, etc., Christian influence in the world. But I've hardly used the word. You probably didn't even notice it. I invite you to wonder why. If you didn't notice it, it's hard to wonder why. Here's the thing. The term Christian is an open box. It's pretty much undefined. Hit what is a Christian on Google, 25 million, everyone pretty much different. What is a Christian can become anything you want. 78% of people in America in the last, quite recent poll, I think it was last year, said they were Christians. Well, that's like, you know, sex, male, female, white, born that way, Christian, born that way, what religion? It's pretty open-minded, ended in generic. And the thing is, if you look at any conflict, anyone you can name, there will be people calling themselves Christians on both sides of the divide. Whether you're looking at owning slaves, defending it on Christian principles, or civil rights in the South, that's two racial issues, I should have found a different example, but it doesn't matter. All the wars, Christians on both sides. Very interesting because it's a pretty open box. It's not clearly defined. So, it, in fact, was probably started as a derogatory term. If you look in the New Testament, they were first called Christians in Antioch. We've always thought, well, they began to call themselves Christians. Hey, we're Christians. But possibly not. There's a strong argument that's not the case because where it's used, outsiders are calling the followers of Jesus Christians. So what did they do? What did they say? Well, Paul uses the term followers of the way. It's like we'd say, oh, the cult. Because when he goes out and gets a letter to persecute Christians in other cities, he's got this letter to first find followers of the way. And later in Acts, when he's reporting on what he had done, he again uses that, I went to find followers of the way and to persecute them. I'm paraphrasing very broadly. So what did those people themselves call themselves? What did Jesus call them? Pretty uniformly, when you begin to look at it, they've used this other word, disciples. Ooh, that's a different word entirely. That word is defined. That word has some pretty clear structure and meaning. And the meaning is follower. The followers. I kind of like the term the way, but never mind. Followers. I have friends who've begun in the last few years to increasingly use that term just as we talk to one another. That's kind of interesting. I grew up under the name Christian, so don't think I'm about to throw it out and say, no, you've got to stop calling yourself a Christian. I grew up with it. I'm not going to throw it out. But if you follow the logic with me, we'll get the point across this morning. That's where we're going to a degree. Christians, unhappily, have been called a lot of negative things. Quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, judgmental. They're clearly fragmented, and if you look around, you can't help but see that and acknowledge it. So there's a bit of a problem using that generic term, which is sort of like, I'm an American, therefore I must be a Christian. And we see that sometimes I'm guilty of it. You may feel that sometimes you are. So, Jesus, if we're going to be followers, he said some things very clearly. And I'd like to pursue some of those this morning, some key ones that I think are absolutely key, fundamental for us. Sorry, you don't need to use that word fundamental. Key. Really foundational. Are we disciples or are we Christians? Are we followers or just Christians? Have we just gone for the brand name Christian and we're using our brand identity, whatever that is, like the Nike identity? Okay, John 14:15. Would you like to turn to John 14:15? This is where I begin to sweat mildly. Hope I get to it quickly and don't look like I don't know my Bible. And I realize this morning it's crucial for me to do this because if I don't do this and I've written down the wrong reference, then I'm really going to look bad. I just turned to Luke. That's not going to work. John 14:15. Jesus makes something very clear when he says, if you love me, keep my commands. Some translations are, it's conditional. If you love me, you will keep my commands. I'm going to pair that without looking it up to what we all know. And Jesus says the most important commandments are these. Love God, love your neighbor. That is so central to the Bible and to the good news and to the word of Jesus. So there's no way to escape it. We have to live there. If we love Jesus, if we're disciples or followers, we will love others. There's no room for anything else. So our problem is we settle for being Christians instead of being followers, and we've opted for something less than this kind of love in our lives. We've given up leveraging the world by love, and we've taken other methods. It looks like at the beginning of the church, Christians were winning converts by their love. They were winning them into the kingdom, and later on things changed. In the 4th century, the church has become unbelievably widespread through the Roman Empire. And then, maybe as a political move, who knows, doesn't matter, Constantine makes it the state religion in the sign conqueror, begins to use the Cairo symbol that was big at the time. And the church suddenly becomes the influential power. And it begins, unfortunately, to change the way it works. People don't come to Jesus because they're coerced and they're made to come. And that's what happened later on. They come because they're drawn to him and they're one. They're loved into the kingdom. And you probably know examples of this yourself. Instead, the church began to use the tools of power, coercion, and they made converts. Instead of winning converts, they were making converts. There's some wonderful stories of how, as the Roman Empire expanded at various times, or as missionaries went into places like Germany or Czechoslovakia, and I don't remember because it's way back years ago in seminary history, that they were baptizing people just because everybody would sort of line up, the whole tribe would come, and they would take a branch and just sprinkle them with a tree branch of water dipped in the river because it took too long to baptize everybody. And sprinkling was okay. And so we just got so many things. And I'm not talking about baptism and sprinkling now, just the idea that, well, we all come. I remember when I was about 14, I'm going to do another story about Africa, so I'm going to drop this one. My parents started a school in Zimbabwe, which was then Rhodesia, and the first class of 30 boys came to the school. They're all registered. They're starting to take their classes. The first Sunday of the school year, all 30 come up at the invitation hymn. They had the impression that, and they'd gotten it from other churches and other schools, they had to become whatever brand we were in order to attend the school. So they all wanted to become Christians, whatever that label was. And nobody was baptized that day because that was not the way my parents saw it. And I hope it's not the way you would see it, but that would be joining up with a brand so we can keep our place in school. We need to love others and stop judging outsiders. Let's go back to the word love. We need to be loving them and not judging outsiders. We abandon our primary way to bring them in which was love, and we began to use other more coercive ways. Now, I know you're probably uncomfortable with this, but stay with me a while longer. Or if you need to leave, make sure if you leave, you have to walk out, go to 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. Read it for yourself and see what you find there. That's what we're going to do in an aside here to see if we can work this through together. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, please, if you'd like to turn there. First Corinthians, First Corinthians 4, verse 5. Gone to Romans. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Then he goes on and tells the church to expel an immoral brother, which is all about judging. We've got this interesting thing going on here. 1 Corinthians 5:12, just over the page. What business is it of mine, Paul says, to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Don't read it as you are not. Are you not to judge those inside? After that he says, 1 Corinthians 5:13, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, the background, which I think you probably all remember, is there is sin in this church which is so offensive, even the pagans are offended. There's a man who is living with, in some context, whatever word I can politely say here this morning, living with his father's wife, probably a stepmother. And the church is actually boasting about it. I think they're saying, we're so into the law of freedom that we can embrace even this. And it's wrong. Before God, it's wrong. And they're told, judge the brother, cast him out from among you. Interesting things going on here. Not to judge the outsiders, but to judge the insiders. In simple summary, we're told not to judge those outside the fellowship of believers. That was what Corinthians 4, 5 said. They didn't sign up for this behavior of the God people. They're not followers. They're not disciples. What God wants and requires is not changed. But we are not called to be the judges. They are judged, if you wish, or they will be judged by God, who knows the motives of their heart. Claudia's song, I know what kind of a life you've had, even though I know you've murdered and lied. God knows. You and I don't know. So let's leave it for the time. When we judge people outside the church for the behavior they didn't sign up for, we're trying to leverage our power. We're policing the people outside the church when we really don't do a very good job inside the church. That's where we get the name hypocrite. Not when we fail to live up to the standards ourselves. People know that I'm not going to be perfect. And if they see me failing to live up to those standards, they probably will not call me a hypocrite. But when I judge them, then, having failed, I will merit the term hypocrite. Those people are not our responsibility to judge. This is hard. Now, forget the thing about never judging. You hear, never judge people. No, we are told to judge. First of all, we will judge within the church. In my family, there are rules. When my children are small, I get to say, you're following the rules, you're not following the rules. I make a judgment, but I don't police your family. Now, I may have an intimate enough relationship with some of you that, in fact, I do. I'm called to as a courtesy family, an extended family, and you embrace that. But otherwise, I'm not after your kids. Whether your kids have a curfew and my kids don't isn't for me to judge. They're not my family, and that's the way we are with the body of Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5:1. I just want to keep underlining this because it's so important and it's so difficult for us, I really believe. Oh, the second point I was going to make is, we do know about judging behavior, but not people. And that's going to, I'll probably repeat myself in a moment. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What could be more clear? What could be more clear? It's those inside we're called to judge. Now, there are two things worth mentioning here. One, he says, I wrote you in my former letter. There was an Alpha Corinthian letter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Corinthians, but we only have 2 and 3, which we call 1 and 2. He says, in my previous letter, I wrote to you. Okay, so that's not a big deal. We understand there was evidently another letter which has not been saved for us by the Holy Spirit to be in the Bible. And also, Paul is going to say in 2 Corinthians, take him back. He's been punished. He's straightened himself out. Take him back and then love him. And that matters because we are called to show love. Judgment, but love. Very interesting balance. It's a tough teaching. It makes us uncomfortable. It's not really in line with what is politically correct, or as my friends used to say, evangelically correct. But we're not about trying to be brand loyal and politically correct. We're about trying to follow Jesus, and this is what I'm finding here. We're about doing what God wants. So, if we can get this love right, we can be used by God in the world. We can go back increasingly to a position of influence in the world. Are you disappointed that Christians don't seem to be very influential? There seems to be a lot of worldwide impotence in the church. I think this is part of it. We're called not to judge people, but we may be called to judge their actions because there is truth, and what God wants has not changed. Now, let me give you an example. I am deeply, deeply distressed by the sexual immorality I see in people. I was going to say young people, but it's not just young people. I believe with all my heart, from my experience and what I've seen with other people, that they're damaging themselves, they're damaging their partner, they're damaging their future relationships, and they're damaging their marriage, even if they marry the person that they're partnering with right now. I believe it with all my heart. And I can expand that sometime if you want. But while I'm willing to stand up and say this is wrong, this is harmful, and this is hurtful, I'm not called to judge those people or to separate myself from them. That's tricky. How am I going to have influence on them if I just judge them and push them aside and won't have anything to do with them? How am I going to have any influence on my gay, transvestite acquaintances and friends if I just judge them? I can make them a project and go on in as a project. You don't think they're going to read that judgment in me? Of course they are. I'm called to love them. God will judge them. It's very, very clear. Okay. I love it because it takes the pressure off me. I don't have to be the judge. I don't have to look the hypocrite. I don't have to be perfect. I'm trying to be, but I know I'm not. It really takes the pressure on me. I actually get to stop faking it and acting like I'm perfect. Because I'm not judging them. I am trying to be righteous, sanctified before God, legally guilt-free. But we all know I'm not doing it. You know I'm not doing it. So it takes the pressure off that I can just show them love and try to be an influence. Now, I also have to be careful that I don't let them be an influence on me or my children, and I don't lower my standards. I have to keep in tune with what God's standards are. So being friends and being influenced by or compromising God's standards aren't the same thing. We can be okay with that. This is something we really need to wrestle with. But here's my view. If we're going to wrestle with something, what better to be wrestling with in our Christian lives than how to love other people better? Now, let's look at how Jesus ups the ante. This is brilliant. Yeah. Upping the ante. Would you like to turn to John 13:33? Matthew, Mark, Luke. John 13:33. I had a tab on that, but I didn't put it on this week. John 13:33. My children, Jesus is speaking, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I'm going, you cannot come. What's going on here? Last Supper, upper room. One of the very most intimate times Jesus with the apostles. He knows he's going to be betrayed that night, tried and executed as a common criminal the next day. He knows that. So here's the deal. This is where you get to say the big things everybody remembers, the most important. If I'm on my deathbed, what do I say to my children? I love you, or be sure to water the hydrangeas. So this is really crucial. Jesus knows it is no surprise. And he says, next verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Just to look on. Simon Peter, of course, gets the wrong end of the stick again. He sort of misses the whole point. He says, so, Lord, where are you going? Jesus has to reel him back in. That's not unusual. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples. What Jesus is doing is he's giving the mark of followers, that we love each other, you and me. He doesn't do away with the law. He doesn't say, now you can stop loving other people outside the church. That's still in place. But there's something special going on here within the fellowship of believers. Francis Schaeffer wrote that little book, The Mark of a Christian, which is an essay in a bigger tome, but it was published because it's so crucial and so valuable. As a little skinny pamphlet almost, you can read it in an hour. It's available, Amazon.com, half price or whatever you call it, secondhand books, and I hope they won't have any left in a week because you can go to Amazon.com. If you're Prime, you can have it free of shipping for $3 or $4. The Mark of a Christian. The mark of a follower of Jesus is that they love each other. That's the way people are supposed to recognize them, the way they love each other. Wow. Wow. What would it look like in your world, just this world here, if we loved each other the way God loves us? We can make all those negative descriptions of Christians go away if we could love other people that way. We could love within the church that way. What a great goal. We can decide to treat people this way, on the basis of love rather than reacting to the cues they give us. And then we react in anger, frustration, alarm, whatever. It needs, though, not to be a means to an end or a way we act. It's not a way to get to a goal. It needs to be our DNA. By DNA, we mean it's the very instructions in the cells of our body so that it comes out, as we might say, from the heart. It's not just the appearance. It's not a coat we put on. It's not an act we put on. It's who we are, and it comes right from the very core. We have a debt to pay toward God because of his love for us. That's what the language implies. Because I've loved you, you should love one another. Whoa, we're paying off a debt. Not because they're lovable. You know I'm not lovable if you know me. And I'm a pretty nice guy. And I know some of you are not lovable. Fair enough. That's not what it's about, being lovable. It's about loving because God loves us, because we're created in his image and he loves us. Wow. And we need to do it so well, other people look and glorify God. That's a great goal. Kind of unselfish. Now it goes beyond this. We're going to go a step further. Turn just another page or two over in John to 17, starting with verse 20. Jesus prays what's called the high priestly prayer. He prays for all of his people. Wonderful prayer, worthy of great study. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. The world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father by the love his disciples show one another. Direct corollary. If we fail to show this kind of love to one another, the world is justified in saying, nope, not true. Don't believe it. It's all nonsense. God does not live in these people. God does not love these people. There is not a God who sent Jesus. That's what he says. Wow. That's a responsibility to feel on our shoulders. Would you like to flip over to 1 John? Same writer, right? 1 John, later in life. 1 John 4. I'm going to start marking my Bible so I don't feel tense when I have to find it quickly. 1 John 4 from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And it also says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It goes on to say, this is how God chose his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's your take home. If you take home one thing, put it up. The primary characteristic of followers of Jesus is how they treat other people. The distinguishing characteristic which Jesus left to distinguish them is how they treat and how they love each other. I think they go hand in hand. Now, I'm not saying our failure takes us out of the kingdom of God. Our redemption is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ received through faith. But this is not an optional. This is a mandatory. This is a command of Jesus to love one another. Our failures in other areas do not ban us from the kingdom. God's love is there for us. But we need to be careful of this. The point being that the world has a right to doubt our message if we don't get this right. Now, I'd like to give you the other story about my parents in Africa. And I was about 14, we moved to a mission station and began preaching there, and there was already a little bit of work by the Christian church in that area. There was a blind preacher who lived about 20 miles away. This man was astonishing. He was a thorn in my parents' side from day one. He was steeped in self-righteousness and in legalism. I didn't get those words then, but I sure get it now. So much legalism. And I never could understand why my parents were so kind and so gracious to this man and generous. In 1968, they were in America on furlough. On the way back, we went through Europe and Switzerland to fly down, and they went and made a special trip to buy the man a watch, a Braille watch, and gave to him. I almost remember remonstrating with my parents, why are you doing this for this man who's so difficult, so hard in the work you're trying to do? I didn't understand, and now I do. They got it. They got this thing. If all the tribesmen around here do not see us loving each other within the church, they don't have to pay any attention to the rest of the message, because the message is already out there. And they got that. And I didn't get that as a child. I hope I'm beginning to get it now. It is not pure doctrine that distinguishes us. We get caught up in the pure doctrine. Now, I spent years in seminary. I love the study. I'm into it. I believe we must protect the purity of our doctrine, but that is not our distinguishing characteristic. And we can get some mistakes in our doctrine, some, but if we get love right, we'll still have unity. And if you and I disagree about points of doctrine, but we have love, we'll get that right, and people will look and say, wow, how they love one another, even though they disagree. Even though they're splitting the church because some people want to have one cup because it seems more holy, and others are afraid of the germ theory, they might get pneumonia, so they want little bitty cups, and that just seems wrong to some people. Even though they're splitting, look how they're doing it in love. See that group? Some of them just want to raise their hands, and others are really inhibited. But they're separating or having two services in love. Can you imagine? The community sees that. The world sees that in how we treat one another. So, our standards of behavior may cause people to feel guilty but not condemned by us. That is love. That's what draws people to Jesus. A word on guilt. Guilt's a good thing. Pain is a wonderful thing. If you cannot live with pain, you almost cannot live. In the sense that people with leprosy who do not feel pain stub their toe and do not know they've stubbed it, or sprain their ankle and keep running on it until they destroy the joint. Pain tells you there's a problem here. Pay attention. You've got a thorn in your finger or you've got an ulcer in your stomach. Pain is a good thing, the gift nobody wants. Dr. Max Brand, I think, wrote it that way. Guilt is the same way. Guilt tells you something's wrong. Now, we can have guilt over the wrong things, and often it's shame about what people think. That's not it. But if our guilt is attuned to what is right and godly, it's a very valuable thing because it will help us straighten out and get those thorns out that we don't want and don't need. The problem is we settled for being Christians instead of being followers. We opted for less when we opted to use power as our leverage. We used guilt as our leverage instead of love. We went with a brand. What if people began to say, I will love my spouse. I will love my neighbor the way God loves me. Wow, I'd be treating my neighbors differently, the one I know and the one I don't even know. I'm reminded of those people who say, you know, every time you have an encounter with someone, you may draw them closer to the kingdom of God or let them go away from the kingdom of God. But every encounter really matters. That is a very aware place to be. We are here to win civilization, not to impose Christian values. I'm not saying we're not going to vote our conscience and stand up in the marketplace and say, this is right and this is wrong. That must be done. But that's different from trying to impose it because we have the power to impose it. It's a very different thing, I believe. Fear or threat or love. Paul tells, you don't have to look it up, in 1 Corinthians 9:19, how he took an entirely humble stance to win others. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. We are necessarily going to be at odds with the culture. Saw that when we talked about persecution. If we are following Jesus, we will necessarily be at odds with the culture in many places. We believe God can make a difference in our lives and the lives of others. And we necessarily, if we have been on our knees before that God in humility, will want other people to know that. We don't get a spin-off. We don't get a bonus. Pearly gate points, I like to call them, because we bring others in. But we necessarily want others to know that. For their sake, and to glorify God because it pleases Him, because He's not wanting anyone to perish. To succeed, we need to love one another better, others outside the fellowship better, and, I say it again, stop judging the outsiders. If we can get this right, God can use us in the world in such a powerful way. We have no idea, and you'll see it in your lives. The world is begging for this kind of love. You know it. You see it in children. Claudia sang about it this morning. The world is begging for this kind of love, and we're the ones who have it. And we have it with confidence because we're not acting out of our insecurities. We're acting out of the security of God's love for us, that what we've entrusted to Him is safe.